The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, critical of thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning in Genesis chapter 48, where we will begin with the exegesis verses 5 through 7 in our notes. All right, if we want to truly worship God, it demands that we combine the attributes of God the Holy Spirit with the truth of Bible doctrine. That relates to the fact that the believer priest must be in fellowship, must be filled with God the Holy Spirit to correctly discern and understand, perceive, as we would say, gap, the spiritual information that is otherwise embedded in regards to this book that we devote our life to know and understand and lead us in our lives. To be filled with God the Holy Spirit comes about through the recognition of the believer priest that when they engage in personal sin in life, they are then willing to repent, if you will, confess those sins to God and apply in 1 John 1:9. Whereas God forgives us of our sins experientially, whereas we were in a state of carnality with our personal sin, we are then recapturing the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is how you put off the old man and put on the new man, as Paul otherwise so describes this spiritual state of existence with regard to the believer. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed, and we must have God the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us to direction of truth in this matter. We take that and couple it then with the content of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, and this is the form of true worship as Christ so proclaimed regards to the New Testament Gospels in this vein. All the other stuff that goes on in regard to traditions of men that evolves in churches and things is nothing more than men's religiosity, respect to God's Word, God and His plan in regards to mankind. True Christianity is biblical Christianity. This is an open book test life that we live in. We had the book in front of us, so let us take advantage of it, benefit from it, and once again assimilate the truth of doctrine as so taught and administered, dispensed this morning in this vein. With that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, let every man be a liar, but your word stands forever. We ask that once again it prevails regards to this Bible class this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, shift my gears here and get us back into the context of the book. Here in Genesis chapter 48, contextually, this brings us into the final days of Jacob Israel's life, if not final hours. The chapter itself has as its main purpose of theme to bestow the rights of primogeniture, Jacob to bestow the rights of primogeniture on his son Joseph. Jacob has undergone now a terminal illness, one that he recognizes that his life is indeed short. He will not recover from whatever it is. It's going to take him out of this world. And in this condition, he obviously summons or sends a messenger, a servant, to Joseph to communicate to Joseph his situation, his health situation, which Joseph then immediately responds, taking his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, with him to co-visit and see his father, Jacob. Upon his arrival, Jacob, who is obviously inclined in bed, in his deathbed at this point in time, the servant, probably the same servant, announces to him Joseph's presence, and he gathers all the strength that he can muster in regards to his physical person. And he sits up in a reclined position on the bed. As verses that will follow will so imply, it's not just sitting up with a couple of pillows behind his back. He actually garnishes his strength, girds his loins, so to speak, and sits up and sits on the edge of the bed to face his son Joseph in this vein. And he immediately then, his first open remarks to Joseph is to recall an appearance by God, by Elohim, by Yahweh, at Luz. And in that regards, it was an appearance to communicate to Jacob, Israel, the reminder of the descendancy and real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant, as it's designed to be transferred authoritatively through his person and now down to the rights of primogeniture. That brings us up to verses 1 through 4. Now, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. In verse 3, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, God All-Sufficient, appear to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And he said to me," verse 4, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession." Now in verses 5 through 7, Jacob now will claim adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, by his Egyptian wife. So looking here at the exegesis of these three verses, verse 5, as he continues now to Joseph, and understand that the primary purpose of this meeting, while obviously we understand the compassion and emotions that attaches regards to the relationship as father and son in all of this, and grandsons. The very primary purpose of this meeting is for Jacob to apply Bible doctrine as it is in regards to his son Joseph, as so prescribed by God in this vein, and to therefore exit this world in action with honor. Jacob, Israel, using his divinely given name and maturity, will exit this world under dying grace, honoring God in his fullest and most defined aspects in regards to his life. So now he continues on to bring about this rites of primogeniture blessing upon Joseph, and includes the adoption here of his two sons. "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine." You have the wow conjunction plus the adverb atah and now, A-T-T-A-H. Your two sons, first you have the adjective masculine dual construct, cardinal adjective to Shanaim, or Shenaim, S-H-E-N-A-Y-I-M. Sons is your common masculine plural construct noun with the second masculine singular suffix ben, B-E-N. Your two sons, who were born, is the definite article followed with the nifal masculine plural verb absolute yalad, the ones born, if you will, were born, Y-A-L-A-D, here in the passive sense, obviously through they're born through the mother, not the father, but the father obviously has participation in the old event. To you, a preposition lamed with the second masculine singular suffix. Here, as he notes, in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt. In the land of is a preposition bet, followed with our noun common feminine singular construct eretz, E-R-E-T-S. In the land of, proper noun Egypt, Mitzarim. Preposition add AD before AD. I came is the preposition with the cal infinitive construct, first common singular suffix bo, B-O. To you is then the preposition L with the second masculine suffix, denoting motion in a face-to-face presence with Joseph to accompany him in that vein, E-L, as he relocated from Canaan to Egypt. In Egypt, proper noun, Egypt. Our mind is the preposition lamed with the first common singular suffix, literally for me, followed in with the pronoun, third masculine plural, him, H-E-M, are they themselves. For me, are they themselves. They're mine. Then he calls out their name, and as we see, he reverses their order of birth in presentation or acknowledgement. First, he had the proper noun Ephraim, who was born second, while conjunction, then the proper noun Manasseh, who was the firstborn in that vein. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. Then the final, as Reuben and Simeon are is a preposition caught. Just as, then proper noun Reuben, while conjunction, proper noun Simeon, Reuben and Simeon. Just as Reuben and Simeon, they will become for me. That's the literal Hebrew here. You have the calum perfect third masculine plural verb hayah, to become, to exist, be in that condition. For me, preposition lamed again with the first common singular suffix. Verse 6. But your offspring that have been born after you shall be yours. The wow conjunction, common feminine singular construct noun, second masculine singular suffix, moledeth, M-O-L-E-D-E-T-H, your offspring, your descendants, if you will. That or which is a relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R, have been born after them. Again, we have our verb for birth, the hifil here, causative, perfect, second masculine singular verb, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. You have cause to begat, would be the old English terminology. Cause to give birth because he did impregnate his wife in this vein. Is the idea there in the sense of the causative. After them, that's after Ephraim and Manasseh, is the adverb with the third masculine plural suffix, acharei, A-C-H-A-R-E-Y, shall be yours. You have the preposition with the second masculine singular suffix, lamed. For you, they will become the verb cal in perfect third masculine plural, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. The brothers, again, being Ephraim and Manasseh. So preposition all, al, followed with the common masculine singular noun construct shem, or word for name, S-H-E-M. And then followed with the noun for brothers, common masculine plural construct, third masculine plural suffix, ach, A-C-H. Literally, upon the name of their brothers, they will be called. The Nifil imperfect third masculine plural verb kara, Q-A-R-A, in their inheritance, preposition bet, and then our noun for inheritance here is a common feminine singular construct, third masculine plural suffix, nakala, N-A-C-H-A-L-A-H, we saw back in chapter 31:14, in their inheritance or in their heritage. And their rights of inheritance is the idea. Then verse 7, which is brought about some debate among interpreters of why it's in here. He then, if you will, reminisces. Jacob does. Now, as for me, when I came from Padan Aram, we went to see his uncle Laban, ended up getting married to Rachel and Leah and his two concubines in that regards, and had his majority of kids, apart from Benjamin, who was born on the road back, as we know. So now, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of the Canaan on the journey, which we have obviously already dealt with in this recording. Wow conjunction, the pronoun, first common singular, ani, A-N-I-Y, and I myself is emphatic, denoting he is now recalling this incident for himself. In this regards, preposition bet with the cal infinitive construct, verb, first common singular suffix bo, when I came, B-O, from Padan is preposition men, M-I-N, proper noun Padan. Then literally you have the verb to die as a cal perfect third feminine singular, muth, she died, M-U-T-H. And then in the Hebrew you have the preposition of the first common singular suffix all, A-L. It's not recognized in the English. Beside or over me. She died over me would be probably the best translation here. Rachel, proper noun. In the land of Canaan, preposition bet, common feminine singular construct, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, for land, proper noun Canaan. On the journey is the preposition bet, followed with the definite article, and common both singular absolute noun, Derek, on the road, on the way, on the journey, hence, D-E-R-E-K. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, you have the preposition bet, followed with the adverb owed, O-D, with still. Then our noun for distance is a common feminine singular construct noun, Kebara, K-E-B-A-R-A-H, with still distance of the land to come to Ephrath is the Hebrew. Common feminine singular noun, absolute again, Eris, land, E-R-T-S. To come to is, or to go to, as it may be understood, preposition lamed with the cal infinitive construct bo, B-O, proper noun, then Ephrath. As is transliterated here, or translated. And he says, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. And in parentheses, that is Bethlehem, as noted by Moses to give us an orientation for the modern historian. You have the wow consecutive, followed with the cal imperfect first common singular, verb, third feminine singular suffix, kabar. Q-A-B-A-R, and I buried her. There is the adverb sham, S-H-A-M. On the way, preposition bet, again with our noun, Derek, D-E-R-E-K, common both singular construct, Ephrath, repeated. And then that is Bethlehem is the pronoun, third feminine singular, he, as the name is in a feminine sense, as names are, then Bethlehem, transliterated. All right. Rereading the three verses. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. For me, they themselves are. Ephraim and Manasseh, as Reuben and Simeon, they will be mine. That's the Hebrew sequence. Verse 6, but your offspring that had been born after them shall be yours. You can maintain claim of rights of possession as them as children. They will be called in the future by the names of their brothers, that being Ephraim and Manasseh, in their inheritance, their heritage. In verse 7, "Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died over me. To my sorrow," is how they translated it. It is simply, "Rachel died over me in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. All right, the analysis here of verses 5 through 7. One, having set the context and discourse of the promised descendant and real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant, Israel now reveals the effect on the part of Joseph. The impetus or force attached to the rights of primogeniture blessing that goes upon Joseph centers upon the descendancy and real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant. So that was all to set the foundation for the blessing in and of itself in regards to its direct effect in the heritage of Joseph and his name, if you will, being carried on to posterity of the Israeli race, the race of the Hebrews, in a national sense, in tribal sense. So, too, that is with him, the blessing of inheritance is destined to increase twofold. The blessing that is brought upon Joseph is referred to as a double blessing. And that is because the blessing itself, in terms of what he is to receive from it, is twofold. So three, he has received a, quote, double blessing, end quote, that will increase his heritage both as to tribal descendants and inheritance in the land. As we know, there are essentially 12 tribes to Israel. The sons of Jacob. The only tribe that is not to inherit real estate is the tribe of Levi. That's because they have been picked by God to be the priestly representative of the nation Israel. They have no claim of real estate inheritance by the very fact that in their very profession, if you will, their very ministry, they are to operate on behalf of all the other tribes in the entire nation of Israel. So, out of the 12 tribes, so with Ephraim and Manasseh, if you added in Levi, you'd have 13. So, the 12 then revolves around the fact that Levi is discounted as inheriting in the real estate clause, and it leaves Ephraim and Manasseh as the two additional tribes, names that will carry on the tribes. Obviously, if you throw Joseph in the mix, that would be 14, but Joseph is represented here by two in his singular person. So four, his blessing is to surpass the normal patriarchal blessings handed down to his remaining brothers and memorializes his heritage as both phase one and phase two positive, distinguished from the rest. Joseph is held in esteem and exalted above all of his other brothers. As we know, Reuben was the literally firstborn of the sons. And under normal circumstances, he is the candidate to qualify to have the rights of primogeniture. But he forfeited that. And guess what? So did all of his other brothers. That it might have been a line in their descendancy of birth that finally comes down to Jacob in that sense, or to Joseph in that sense. And it is Joseph that stands apart in terms of his positive volition, both phase one and phase two. I have no doubt that all the entire family were believers. But when it came to performing God's plan for them in phase two, there is only one outstanding person among the group truly, apart from any accolades otherwise that can be attributed to his brother Judah, from which the line of Christ obviously extends from. And this double blessing, in part, is designed to memorialize the blessings that comes upon a person, a believer, who is not only positive phase one, but positive phase two, willing to align themselves with God's directed will in regards to their life. And in this way, obviously, they distinguish themselves apart from all other believers that they may be associated with. Obviously, this perfectly pictures the ultimate result of believers in phase three as prize contenders versus everyone that fails to attain to that level and category of spiritual advance and fulfillment of God's plan in our life otherwise. 49:26, when the next chapter, as this is, will be the last application that Israel will make in prophesying over her sons and administering a final blessing in that regards. Joseph is seen to be the outstanding brother of the entire group, as his representation in verses 22 through 26, for our intents and purposes, specifically verse 26, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, even Abraham and Isaac. They had a singular participation or a singular aspect of blessing in terms of inheritance of the land as they handed down to the patriarchs in this regard. Have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, and hence his very brothers that would be attributed in this regard up to the utmost bound of their everlasting hills. That transcends even up into phase three, if you will, the millennial situation as it may be pictured. May they be on the head of Joseph. Man, to be in that position, to receive that type of acknowledgement by his spiritual authority in his life, his father Israel, who obviously represents God in terms of bestowing a blessing upon these individuals. And you can imagine, if you can imagine, you can increase that exponentially in regards to standing before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat and having accomplished God's good will in your life, otherwise in that name, the type of glory and accolades that will be exalted upon you and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. See, distinguished among his brothers. Things may happen to you in life. Believers can become hostile. They can be disoriented to Bible doctrine and bring grief and misery in your life and suffering. But understand, they're not the ones that ultimately will bless you in regards to your life. That comes from God. And the test is to endure and persevere in the midst of any antagonism or hostility extended in the direction of your person otherwise. In the faith, rest and let God exalt you in this vein. So, point five, it is representative here of Joseph's blessing in time and eternity, celebrated as a prize winner. That's what it basically emulates or pretends in the spiritual sense in regards to Joseph. He is mentioned in the Hall of Famers. None of his other brothers are. So, obviously, their ultimate destiny in their eternal life is up to God. I'm not here to judge or critique beyond what the Scriptures can otherwise represent or expose to us in regards to their person spiritually. But it does lead one to consider the lack of acknowledgement upon the rest of his siblings in this vein. So, his blessing surpasses the normal patriarchal blessings as otherwise destined as to one person to inherit down the line to a double blessing, recognizing his phase one, phase two positive volition. It is representative of his eternal life niche, along with his niche in time, celebrated as victorious in the angelic conflict, a prize winner, a potential, if you will, wreath wearer in that vein. So six, now how that blessing is to be fulfilled legally is through adoption. Adoption, which we have dealt with in the past, is a completely binding legal process through which a parent takes on possession of a child that is not otherwise naturally theirs. That child, under the adoptive laws, has every same equal right and privilege as a naturally born sibling of the family otherwise, or a naturally born child of the family otherwise would have. It is through adoption, this very principle, that were integrated into the family of God. God had one natural son, the bread that came out of heaven. His natural son is the person of Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit is the one that provided the compatible DNA through his earthly mother Mary to bring about his very existence to humanity. He is the firstborn. He has all rights of primogeniture. He inherits everything. We are incorporated into the family of God through the very principle of adoption. The New Testament teaches this very clearly in this vein. So we have here the principle of adoption being employed to bring about the double blessing portion of rights of primogeniture upon Joseph. So seven, now while the blessing integrates Joseph's sons, in other words, they are the vehicles through which the blessing will be realized, it is important to understand that the blessing is upon Joseph. That's verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, after the adoption process is made complete and his formalities as Jacob ceremonially passes on the authority and rights to Joseph's two sons by placing his hand on their head, that is symbolic of passing on authority and privilege in regards to the individual. In that sense, he then does the blessing in words, and the blessing is to Joseph. And he blessed Joseph and said, "See, So you don't want to not be clear and define where the blessing truly lies. Manasseh and Ephraim are just another example of being blessed by association here. Truly, what have they had to offer to bring about such a magnificent bestowal of privilege and inheritance in their own life? Nothing. They were born. And they were born to a particular individual named Joseph. So, obviously, grace underwrites all that God does. And once again, we see its designed impact as it applies to God blessing believers in time as well as eternity. So, 8. Now, these spiritual realities, the blessing going to Joseph, the principle of adoption, these spiritual realities then underwrite Israel's comments to Joseph, point 8. Quote, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Waalatah, Shanaim, Ben, two sons, Hayalad, were born to you, Lamed, Bet, in the land of Egypt, Bet, Eretz, Egypt, Ad, Bo, El, Egypt, before I came to Egypt, to you in the land of Egypt, Egypt, Lamed, Hen." Nine, Israel obviously now defers to Joseph's first two born sons born prior to the famine in Egypt, as was recorded in Genesis 41 through 50. At this point in time, we age him 21-20 approximately. You got to give at least a few months leniency in trying to put them in their proper chronological age at this point in time. They were born before the famine, that's 7 years. Famine of 7 years, 2 years, going into the third year of the famine. Jacob arrives with his entourage of family and servants and things to Egypt. He's there in Egypt for 17 years. So you figure a year before the youngest was born, the year before, probably right before the famine, and the oldest one born 9 months prior to that. So 19, 20, 21 in that general vicinity. So Israel defers, point 9, to Joseph's first two born sons born prior to the famine in Egypt. Confer 41:50. 10, this at least 2 years before Jacob's arrival with the rest of his clan, as we've noted. 11, now any significance as to the mention of the timing of their births, in contrast to Jacob's relocating here, might relate to God's timing and fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. To me, when you get on sound teaching of Bible doctrine, one of the first things that probably one will clearly realize, it's just how superficial churches are and believers are in regards to dealing with God's Word. And it at least is the attempt of the sound interpreter to try to address all aspects in regards to the verses that are at hand. And here, why does he mention that they were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt? And I'm providing for you here in our notes, a possibility at least. Not that there couldn't be otherwise, but this does fit. And that is that Jacob's reflection is reflecting upon the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams and how all this came about with Joseph preceding him to the land of Egypt. And then he shows up. then as it attributes then to the blessing of itself and adoption of Joseph's two sons. So any significance, point 11 again, as to the mention of the timing of their births, in contrast to Jacob's relocating, might relate to God's timing in the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. 12, that is, Joseph's earlier arrival is a marquee as to God's provision for Israel to ensure deliverance for all concerned. The timing with respect to God's plan in all things. Joseph recognizes, as we have already addressed, that all that happened to him was for a purpose and divinely planned, divine plan of God for his person to deliver his family, first and foremost, from the famine, as well as other aspects that may be attached to his person being there. And hence, his arrival preceding the rest of Israel, his marquee, was essential in order for God's plan to be fulfilled in this vein. So 13, in the dreams, Joseph was portrayed as preeminent to Israel and sons. And his early arrival was predetermined by God to display his dominance over the situation. To putting all the aspects of fulfillment of God's plan in paralleling with the dream, the significance of the dream. In the dream, the brothers were to bow down to him as represented by the sheaves, the moons and the stars. His entire family would bow down to him. It showed that Joseph had preeminence. He had authority over them. And he was dominant in regards to the fulfillment of this prophecy. And all this was predetermined by God to occur in said fashion. God always has control of all circumstances and situations. Let the world do what it wants to do. It's never out of the hands of God. It's never out of His control. Just as your life is never out of control of God's hands. God has a plan and He created an eternity past and is perfectly manufactured and designed before its implementation and construction and manufacturing through the restoration, obviously, speaking on behalf of the human race, of planet Earth and our universe. He knew in eternity past every little test, every little thought that you would engage in, be a part of in regards to your life. The very condition of your life and your surrounding environment in this respect. He knew all these things. He also is able through his foreknowledge, his omniscience, the ability to foretell in regards to the future what kind of volition each individual would express in regards to time. And therefore, he is thoroughly prepared to do all that is necessary for that volition to express itself in the manner of which it freely chooses to do. So God predetermined in representation of the dreams, the prophetic dreams, that Joseph would be preeminent to Israel in the circumstances and situations revolving around the dream, and would display his dominance over the situation. And that obviously came to fruition in regards to his promotion to being the vizier of Egypt, second most powerful person and ruler of the known civilized world at that time. So here you've got to have some theological background to understand the importance of this. So point 13 again, in the dreams Joseph was portrayed as preeminent to Israel and sons and his early arrival was predetermined by God to display his dominance over the situation. 14, Joseph's preceding in time transcended to his precedence in ruling, demonstrating preeminence. All this was designed to exemplify or example preeminence, the principle of preeminence in the Bible. But the funny teach kids that in Bibles in a Sunday school. Sunday school. Anyway. So 14 again. Joseph's preceding in time transcended to his precedence in rule. This is how it evolved into that, this situation, demonstrating preeminence. And as we know, we've seen Joseph as a type of Christ, etc., in all this. 15, the principle of, quote, preeminence. That means you're before everything, to put it bluntly, in common layman's terms. One who has preeminence means you are the priority of all things. See, you're ahead and above all things in terms of how you are to be treated and how you are viewed before God, by God, in regards to life. So the principle of preeminence rightly defines his status as, quote, primogeniture, end quote, the rights of the firstborn. Again, back to 49, or up to 49, we see the principle of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn, and the association with his preeminent status of holding that position in regards to one's life. That was verses 3 and 4 in the rebuke of Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, the beginning of my strength, in regards to his sexual proclivity and ability. Preeminent. See, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. That was the station that he was born into, if you will, as being the firstborn. Verse 4, his problem was his complete spiritual instability. He says, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence when it comes to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant passed down in memoriam in regards to your person. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. God has a way to protect authority. And whether he did covertly in secret or not, Jacob found out about it. And because of his infidelity, both morally and spiritually, he forfeited what by all grace could have been his. The catastrophe of the believer in life who fails to abide by the grace of God and do what is right before God in their own life. The spiritual catastrophe of loss of reward, loss of the wreath, things of this nature. So again, point 15, the principle of preeminence rightly defines his status as primogeniture. 16, Joseph's preeminence subtly types Christ, who existed before men and was predetermined to be the firstborn in the plan of God, resulting in his rulership over men. Christ is the preeminent person. Of all creation. Just because he existed beforehand as God. John 1:1. Literally in the Greek, if you remember back 25 years ago. In a beginning is a literal Greek. It's a beginning without a beginning. Not the beginning, in a beginning. In arche, in the Greek. Was the Word. Here we see Jesus Christ personified by the truth of Bible doctrine. He is titled as the Word, Ho Logos. So he pre-existed. In eternity past. The truth of Bible doctrine that Jesus Christ represents in His person. You need to, if you're not, look at your the importance of orientation to the truth of Bible doctrine as paralleling your very orientation to the truth or to the person of Jesus Christ. If you diss Bible doctrine, you diss Jesus Christ. You reject Bible doctrine to that degree, you reject Jesus Christ. He is the Word. See. So, in a beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That ant has no more life. So this obviously, in His very presence, establishes Him as preeminent over all things. And even in terms of the right to judge men over creation, right to judge men, to give life, to take life, all these things, the Father, who is obviously the preeminent authority of the Godhead, passes down His authority to the Son. Acts 2:3. And verse 2 there, He was in a beginning again with God. He is our Creator. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being. Powerful verses, man, in regards to whom we serve. Verses that are often just dismissed by Christians otherwise. They treat Bible doctrine and hence treat Christ as a convenience. This church is not about convenience. That's not why we're here. If it was about convenience, I would have stayed home. And by home, I mean back in Oklahoma. That was convenient for me. I could have picked any church to go to be convenient. Now, Bible doctrine is about challenging yourself, your volition, in regards to your integrity in respect to serving God according to the divine viewpoint of life. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, the uncircumcised flesh relates to the non-isolation of the sin nature. When you're born in the world, you're born under rulership of the flesh. In that condition, you're condemned, if you will, to eternal lake of fire because you're spiritually dead. Your sin nature, your flesh, is the ultimate ruler of your life. It controls, it is in the rulership status in control of your life in that condition. Obviously, volition comes into play in regards to its ultimate consequences. If one never comes to the mental capacity to exercise their volition before God in terms of their salvation, these people are not held culpable. This shows that volition is central in regards to the angelic conflict. But otherwise, we're all born spiritually dead. And the rulership of the sin nature maintains a constant status, unbroken status in our life until we believe in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ for the first time in your life, the rulership of that sin nature, the rulership of your flesh was broken. See? And then that is obviously, that gives you the passport to your phase 3 destination in heaven. And then the issue is after that, how are you going to keep it for not ruling your life otherwise experientially as a believer? And you would have a solid line up to the point of belief. Then after that, for the adjusted believer, it's going to be more like a dotted line as you isolate your sin nature through rebound, application, Bible doctrine, and then times that you're out of fellowship, etc., if you can picture that in your head. But anyway, when you're dead in transgression and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's someone who has preeminence that can do that. They must possess eternal life in order to impart it to you. They must possess absolute righteousness and have that standard in the judicial authority in order to forgive sins, having canceled out the certificate of the debt, consistent with the decrees against us. The decrees as a further registered for us in the Mosaic Law. The law shows you just how sinful we are. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. His work on the cross, His efficacious work on the cross, when the sins of mankind was judged, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Wow. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. All those who rule along the side of Satan in regards to the cosmos, He took away any weapon that they might have had otherwise at that point in time in history with His victory on the cross, through His spiritual victory on the cross. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it. The irony. The irony of the plan of God. Take your break.